Well, brethren, it's very cold outside. It finally feels like winter in Chicago. So we're glad to be able to meet together and warm each other up with the spirit that we've been able to be imparted from by our Father. So this morning our speaker is Brother Ted Martin. And as he's told us, his topic this morning is the universal question. So Brother Ted, if you would lead us in the opening discourse of the day. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Brett. On December 16th, 2012, President Barack Obama, speaking to the community of Newton, Connecticut, after the massacre that occurred a few days before, said, "All the world's religions, so many of them represented here today, start with a simple question. Why are we here? What gives our life meaning? What gives our acts purpose?" He attempted an answer with these words. He said, "We know our time on earth is fleeting. We know that we will each have our share of pleasure and pain, that even after we chase after some earthly goal, whether it's wealth or power or fame or just simple comfort, we will in some fashion fall short of what we had hoped. We know that no matter how good our intentions, we'll stumble sometimes in some way. We'll all make mistakes, we'll experience hardships, and even when we're trying to do the right thing, we know much of our time will be spent groping through the darkness, so often unable to discern God's heavenly plans." We commend the President's effort to bring a measure of comfort to those who had sustained such a great loss and were experiencing such incredible grief. Of the questions he said are unanswered by the world's religions, none could be termed the universal question, for many people have no desire to know why people are here on the earth, nor care that they are unable to answer the question, nor can they give the reason for what gives their life meaning or purpose, for they have not looked into God's word, and even if they have looked, they were unable to find God's plan for all of mankind. The universal question is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, where we have an incident recorded in which Jesus asked his disciples two questions. To lead up to his important question for them, he asked, "Who other men said that he is?" When they answered that some thought he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, Jesus didn't even comment on their answer, but instead posed the real question that he had in mind. He only asked who others thought he was to get their attention, to get it focused on the real question that he wanted them to think about. He wanted to know if through their association with him and his teachings of the multitude and his special instructions of them, if they had come to any positive decision as to who he was. There are many aspects to this question that we would like to consider that may help to impress on our minds the importance of the question. To begin with, it is important to know how long the apostles had been with Jesus when he asked this question. Jesus' ministry began in the year 29 AD in the fall, and he was then 30 years old. In Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, is recorded Jesus' calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be his apostles. Reading from the Phillips translation, we read, "One day the people were crowding closely around Jesus to hear God's message as he stood on the shore of Lake Gennesaret, also called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus noticed two boats drawn up on the beach, for the fishermen had left them there while they were cleaning their nets. He went aboard one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and he asked him to push out a little from shore. Then he sat down and continued his teaching to the crowd from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Push out now into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon replied, "Master, we've worked all night and never caught a thing, but if you say so, I'll let the nets down." And when they had done this, they caught an enormous shoal of fish, so big that the nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats to the sinking point. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Keep away from me, Lord, for I am only a sinful man." For he and his companions, including Zebedee's son, James, and John, Simon's partners, were staggered at the haul of fish they had made. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, Simon. From now on, your catch will be men." So they brought the boats to shore, left everything, and followed him. We might think from the fact that Peter addressed Jesus as Master that they were already his apostles. But the word Master used here is exclusive to Luke's Gospel and is broad in its definition and means any sort of superintendent, overseer, commander, or teacher. Therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that these four probably knew Jesus, but had not yet become his chosen apostles. In explaining this passage on reprint 37:20, Brother Russell said that this calling of the first of Jesus' apostles probably occurred about 1 year after Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, which would put it in the fall of the year AD 30. According to the most reliable sources I was able to find, the questioning of the apostles as to who Jesus was occurred in the summer of AD 32, or less than 2 years after they had become Jesus' apostles, and approximately 8 months before his crucifixion. The reason that this timeline is of significance is because it helps us to grasp the spiritual growth these men had gained from their association with Jesus. For a period of less than 2 years, these men had been in close contact with Jesus, and they had grown in their appreciation of what they had observed in his character and his actions towards others and his knowledge and love for God. Try to put yourself in their place. You had been invited to travel about the country by this young preacher who exhibited the characteristics of many of the prophets that God had sent to the people of Israel. He was not as yet well known by the people in general, and the clergy, represented by the priests and scribes and Pharisees, had rejected him as being an unlearned itinerant preacher going through the land causing discontent among the people. Don't you think that they thought of themselves as those who had followed after some of the prophets of bygone times, such as Jeremiah, Elijah, and even seen themselves as being similar to those contemporaries who followed after John the Baptist? And yet there was a difference. The one they followed had the knowledge of the scriptures that must have amazed them. He could confound those who opposed him. He could explain the concepts of the plans God had for them and for the whole world of mankind. He had power that they recognized could only come from God to heal the sick, the blind, and even to raise the dead. He even had power over the elements about them. But who was he? Where did he come from? It was common knowledge that he came from a family of Galilee, but they were ordinary people, a carpenter and his wife. How did all this add up? There were no books for them to investigate which might give an independent and yet authoritative source for such information except the Word of God. Let us remember, John had not yet been enlightened to write his gospel, which begins with an explanation of Jesus' pre-human existence. Paul had not even come upon the scene and explained, as he did to the church of Colossae, that Jesus was the firstborn of every creature and the creator of heaven and earth. And if they consulted the Word of God, the Old Testament, they found only veiled references to the one who had been referred to as the Anointed. Do you think they could have read the first chapter of Genesis and realized that when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that the ones referred to as us were Jehovah God and his firstborn son, the one who invited them to follow him? Do you think they could have understood that the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head was the one that they followed? Did they know that they would receive the power, that he would receive the power to destroy the serpent, Satan, by giving his life as a ransom price for the human race? Could this band of 12 recall the scriptures that told of Abraham, who was promised a seed that would bless the whole world of mankind, and realize that that primary seed was with them and offering them a part with him in reconciling all the willing to God? Do you think they understood the sin offering on the Day of Atonement pictured the sacrifice of this one they called Master and included them as part of the Lord's goat? Do you think the apostles understood Proverbs, the 8th chapter, from verses 22 to 31, where we read, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Did this passage convince the apostles that Jesus had a previous existence as God's beloved firstborn? Did they ask Jesus to explain these passages of Scripture? We don't know, because the Bible contains no record of the many things they must have asked and to which they had been given an answer. Jesus intimates that by asking this question, that he knew they had enough evidence on which to base the correct answer. And what might that correct answer have been? Well, they could have answered that they believed that Jesus was the son of David, a direct descendant of King David. But that would have only been an admission of fact that was shared by many that were also living at the time. The angel of the Lord applied the son of David to Mary's husband, Joseph, in Matthew 1:20. Many of those who sought healing at Jesus' hand addressed him as the son of David. Even the multitude called him the son of David. No, that's not the answer Jesus was looking for. They could have answered that he was the prophet that Moses had foretold would come in Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19, where he quotes what God had told him. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But that would not have been entirely correct, for the raising up of that prophet includes not only Christ, but also his body members. And the work that he was to accomplish is the work that takes place at his second advent. Jesus' apostles could have quoted from Daniel, the 9th chapter, and identified him as the promised Messiah. Daniel 9, 25 to 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And if they had a full comprehension of the chronology that's expressed here, they would have known how close Jesus' death was. And though Jesus wanted them to realize that his death was near, he wanted them first of all to know and to be fully convinced of who he was. The answer that Jesus wanted to hear was the one that was given by Peter, and no doubt shared by all the others, and given, we believe, most completely by Matthew in the 16th chapter, the 16th and 17th verse. And Simon answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." To emphasize how important Jesus considered this exchange, we note that in John's account of Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus says in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." They have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. There was a need for the apostles to believe that Jesus had come from God, that they believed that he was more than just another prophet that God had raised up from among the Israelites. They needed to believe that God had sent Jesus to be a ransom price for Adam and his entire race, or else how could they convince others to become followers of the one who preached a kingdom to come in which all who had ever lived would have an opportunity for eternal life? They had to be without a doubt that Jesus had a pre-human existence, that he had laid aside to become a man and lay down his life as the first step in reconciling men to God. This Jesus accomplished by his life, his example, and the words he spoke, and the miracles he performed. The apostles were so thoroughly convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed of God, that they were willing to lay down their lives for having preached this message to others. Remember, Jesus presented the evidence of his position to natural men. They were not spirit begotten. They had made this decision as to who Jesus was before becoming sons of God. It seems evident that the apostles had already made a consecration to God, but God was unable to accept them as sons until after Jesus had completed his earthly course in death on the cross and could impute his merit to them. We do not know to what extent God enlightened their minds to comprehend some of these deep things that had been revealed to them, but it was almost certain that they had the desire to draw nigh unto God, that he had responded as he had promised. And so it has continued throughout the gospel age. The universal question has been repeated to natural men who have a desire to draw nigh to God. It is to those who are seeking a relationship with God that this question is presented. Who do you say that I am? For all the consecrated who have been accepted by God to run for the prize of the high calling, the question is one that has been answered correctly in the past. It is not something to which is attached any reservation or uncertainty. It is something that was decided before we presented ourselves to God in fullness of consecration. It is something that we publicly confessed before we were symbolically immersed into Jesus' death. The question probably took the form of something like this. Have you recognized Jesus as your personal Savior? In answering that question in the affirmative, it indicated a realization that he could not have become your Savior if he had not come from God and laid down his life in accordance with the will of his Father. But the question, once answered, does not pass away. It continues with us throughout our earthly course. The question should be a driving force in our desire to get to know him better, that we might grow in his likeness. We need to know Jesus in the many ways he affects our lives. He's presented to us in many roles, which have a bearing on how we perceive him. He is shown as our Savior, the one through whom we have escaped the curse of death as children of Adam. We know him as the one that God sent to provide a corresponding price for the one who plunged his posterity into sin and death. We see him as the one who willingly gave up the riches of a heavenly existence next to his Father to become poor, a human being, the lowest plane of intelligent life, which he had created as the agent of his Father. But we need to appreciate him on a more personal relationship. The Apostle Paul states that our Lord is willing to be known as our brother in Hebrews 2:11. He says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Our relationship to our Master as a brother suggests a love for one another that is so deep that we would gladly give our life for him, just as he did for us. It also indicates our desire to know him on a personal level that helps us to form our characters to be like him. This love for Jesus as our brother goes far beyond an intellectual understanding of his life and what he accomplished during his earthly ministry, but includes an effort to enter into his experiences, to share his feelings, his strength, his determination to please his Father in everything that he did. And we believe this sharing of his experiences is what Jesus meant when he said in John 15:5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Our answer to Jesus' question needs to go beyond Peter's answer. It may begin with an acknowledgement of his coming from God and being his anointed. But as we progress the narrow way, it must include a confession that we are striving to realize that he is the pattern that our Father wants us to follow. It demands that we depend on him for what he accomplished in us as our Redeemer, and also for what he provides as we walk the narrow way. Our Lord provides us with encouragement to keep on going. He provides comfort when we realize how short we fall in failing to live up to his example of total devotion to our Father. In verse 7 of that same chapter, he adds, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it will be done unto you." Jesus said that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will be able to bring forth much fruit, the graces of the Spirit. And if we heed his instructions, it will result in an answer to our prayers. Those who have accepted Jesus and have been baptized into his death and hope to be part of his bride need to recognize him as the high priest of our profession. After Jesus' death, the Jews of that time had a difficult time understanding how he could be associated in any sense with the priesthood, because he had not been born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. They failed to see that the Aaronic priesthood was merely typical of the sacrificial and suffering aspect of the function of a priest, and that Jesus was an antitypical high priest of the Melchizedek order, a royal priest and king. The function of the priesthood in the Jewish age was to represent the people before God, offering both their gifts and sacrifices for sin. And in this gospel age, our high priest represents his church before God and performs the office of our high priest before him. He first offered himself at Jordan, and then he offered his body at Pentecost, and that offering will continue until the last of his church has faithfully completed their course. In Hebrews 4:14 and 15, Paul says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The apostle makes several important observations in these texts. First of all, he identifies the high priest that he is referring to as Jesus, the Son of God. Then he lets us know that he is the glorified Christ in heaven and not the man Christ Jesus. He then makes the statement that indicates that to qualify for that position, he had the same testings that we are experiencing. Most Bible translations use the word tempted in verse 15 in regard to Jesus' experiences. But the Greek word has the thought of trial or test as well, and that seems to be what is being referred to. Jesus' only temptations were the ones presented to him by Satan, and those are not common to his followers. We find that Rotherham agrees and translates the word as testings. Jesus' testings as a new creature were to prove his fidelity and complete trust in God's provision for him and his acquiescence to God's will, the same type of testings that our Father has for us. It's important that we recognize the many ways in which our Lord's earthly experiences gave him an insight into and a sympathy for our weaknesses. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Paul says in the second verse, reading from the New American Standard, "Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The King James opens with the phrase, "looking unto Jesus." But the thought in the Greek is to consider attentively and indicates more than just the gazing at Jesus, but to think seriously about the life and the manner of life of our forerunner, seeing that he endured through all his experiences and came out victorious and received the reward of being elevated to his Father's right hand. Our English translation refers to Jesus as the author of our faith, but we know that Jehovah is the author of the plan of salvation. The Greek for author would be better translated prince or captain, indicating that he was the first and preeminent one to whom we look as our example. We will find others who we may look up to as examples of piety and faithfulness, but let us never let anyone encroach upon that special esteem and loyalty we hold for our Master. Only he holds the position that Peter declared, "the Christ, the Anointed, the Son of the Living God." Another facet of our Lord's relationship to us is brought to our attention by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Our need for an advocate is because we are still in the flesh. And being so constituted, it is impossible for us to avoid sin completely. John is indicating that we should strive to our utmost to live a sinless life. But if because of weakness we sin without intent, we have one that will plead our case before divine justice and cover our sins with his merit. Here we have another instance of God's planning for our needs and our Lord providing what we lack. To those who are not consecrated and yet feeling after God, this question awaits your answer too. If you defer to answer the question, it will never go away. You may not answer it in the affirmative of wanting to dedicate your life to following the Master, but at some time between now and the end of the mediatorial reign of Christ, it will need to be answered. By the end of the little season, there will be no more anyone holding allegiance to a former religious leader as an intermediary to God, be they bishop or pope or even the mother of Jesus. No one will be able to base their standing with God based on their affiliation with an imaginary God or a long-dead spiritual leader. There will be no Muslims, Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, Hindus, Shintoists, nor adherents of any other of the world's religions. By that time, anyone that has ever lived will have heard the name of Jesus and been informed that his is the only name given under heaven by which they are saved from Adamic death and been reawakened for a trial that will lead to everlasting life or everlasting death. In today's society, this is not a politically correct viewpoint, for the commonly acceptable criteria is to view all men as equal and with an equally valid viewpoint of what is correct, whether it be along political, social, or religious understanding or practice. Most will argue that all religions have good, honest, and devoted people within them, and therefore they are to be viewed as equal. But not so. There is no other book like the Bible that proclaims itself to be the Word of God, and by its very content proves itself to be trustworthy and true. It is the only book to explain creation, life and death, and the conditions that govern each. It defines who is God, declares his attributes, and outlines his designs for his intelligent creatures. Though most of Earth's population now reject or dismiss the Bible as just another storybook, when the general resurrection begins, the skeptics will have to take notice and acknowledge its author and his only begotten Son as the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. It will be mandatory that they give up their old ideas, the adoration of their former teachers and religious leaders, and be willing to accept the rule of the kingdom of righteousness. They will have to recognize the evil that exists, that was caused by selfishness and greed, that was brought about by sin and orchestrated by Satan. There will need to be a successful effort to love God with their whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, on the part of each individual. Even the nation of Israel will need to correct their ways before they can be used to teach and lead others to God. In Zechariah 12:9-11, God, speaking of the final trouble to come upon Israel, says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for their firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mournings of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. The nation of Israel will be in the midst of deliverance from their foes when they realize that it was God's beloved Son whom they had rejected and put to death. And they will look upon Jesus and mourn for their actions, and then understand their disfavor for 1845 years. God says they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And right away, we see a parallel to this when Jesus said to Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus was not the one that Saul persecuted, nor was God the one that the Jews put to death. It was the sympathy that each had for another that made it feel as if they were the ones that were wounded. The Jews, like the world, will have to give up their religious leaders of the past as being their access to God and recognize the only one who will be their everlasting Father. Israel will need to realize they could not attain life through the law covenant, and that its purpose was to make them ready to receive their Messiah. It will be a difficult thing for those who all their lives refused to even consider that God had presented to them the opportunity to become a part of that holy nation that would serve him in the heavenly realm, and they had rejected the one who God had sent to them. The esteem that they held for Moses and all the prophets, and even for the rabbis that followed, will need to be transferred to the world Savior. The whole nation will individually have to answer the universal question, and their answer to that question will determine whether they gain everlasting life or not. How do we know that there will be so much connected with the answer to the question? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, reading from Rotherham, in order that in the name of Jesus every knee might bow of beings in heaven and on earth and underground, those not yet awakened from the tomb, and every tongue might openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. And John adds to our understanding of this in 1 John 5:11 and 12 when he says, and this is the record that God had given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. The testimony of these two apostles show us that both those who dwell on the earth and also those of the heavenly realm will bow down in acknowledgement of the worthiness of our Lord, of honor and praise and recognition that eternal life is dependent on acceptance of him as their Savior and Lord. When John used the phrase half life, it means to have and to hold or to possess, indicating a deeply held conviction on the dependence all will have for God's only begotten Son. Let us all continue to answer that universal question with the same sentiments and the same vigor that the Apostle Peter did when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may the Lord add his blessing.